Thank you. It's my privilege to be here. A pleasure. Let me read to you from the 57th Psalm. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. My soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Well, we'll stand, we'll sing together in our opening psalm of worship, Psalm 89, and verses 1 through 6. The tune is Glasgow, number 93. So let's stand as we worship. The covenant mercies of the Lord I will forever sing. The message of your faithfulness to every age I'll bring. For mercy will be built, said I, forever to endure. And in the heavens your faithfulness you will establish sure. Psalm 89, 1 to 6, the tune is number 93.
Thank you.
Let's pray together. Father, in the stillness of the evening, again we are filled with gratitude, thankfulness that you have gathered us in this place from a giddy and fickle world, a world that even our ears have heard already is bent on preaching all your laws, contravening all that is good, and denying your gracious and glorious place. And we pray, our gracious God, as you have given us to understand that you are the God Most High, that you are the one, the only one, that you are God. Beside you, there is none other. And we ask that you will grant to us that this knowledge might increase in us, that we might understand more and more of the wonder of the character that is revealed to us in the Bible. As we read it, we come face to face with a God that is true and faithful, the God who can't deny himself, the God who is infinite and eternal, the God who is distinct from us, but the God who so loved his people that he didn't spare his own son, but you gave him up for us. We pray, gracious God, as we are brought face to face with a great Redeemer, that the ransom with which we have been ransomed may become more and more our very song of thanksgiving. We praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world, carrying it away, bearing it in his own body on the tree. Our gracious God, as we come as individuals to you here this evening, and yet as a collective body of your people, we humbly desire to know your grace, to know more of your loving kindness, as through the thick darkness of the world in which we live, the light of the glorious truth of the gospel might shine in unto us. So be with us now, we pray. And again, we pray for forgiveness of all our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would turn with me to the gospel of Luke, first of all. The Gospel of Luke, and chapter 18, we're going to begin reading at verse 18. Chapter 18 of the Gospel of Luke, beginning to read verse 18. This is probably quite familiar to you, but let's read it as the very Word of God. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "Hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." They that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "These things are impossible with men, are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. This is the very word of God. May he bless it to our understanding. Again, for Jesus' sake. Well, we'll sing once more. This time, if you would turn to Psalm 121, the A portion. Psalm 121A, we're going to sing all of it. The tune is Abbeville number 41. I to the hills will lift my eyes, from where will come my aid? My aid comes only from the Lord, who heaven and earth has made. Your foot he'll not let slip, nor will he slumber who you keeps. And see, he who keeps Israel, he slumbers not, nor sleeps. 121, the A section, and we're going to sing this to the tune, Abbeville number 41.
I
turn to Mark's Gospel with me now, please. It's a parallel passage that I read to you from Luke's Gospel, but we have it recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and we'll begin reading at verse 17. Once again, let's hear the very word of God. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not. Honour thy father and mother. He answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked around him and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men is it impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And may God bless his word again to us for Jesus' sake. Well, once again, let's join together as we pray. Lord, you're the God who speaks. In the beginning you spoke and commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. And all that you've made is the net result of your speaking everything into existence and sustaining everything by that same means of your spoken word. And so, Lord, we pray that you will grant to us a listening ear, a ready and attentive mind. For again, we have come from a clamoring world, a world of confusion, world of chaos. We pray, gracious God, that in this, the appointed day of rest, that these minds and hearts of ours may be turned again to come face to face with the great eternity and the wonder of the God that you are, who fills that eternity and will have us to be there with him. And our gracious God, again, we pray that these eyes of ours may be open, our ears open, our hearts open, to receive the ingrafted word of God, that in hearing we might understand, and understanding we may be doers. Strengthen us to this end, we pray, in Jesus' name. And remember this congregation, those gathered this evening, those who are gathered this morning, those who comprise this congregation, some on holidays at this time, and others laid aside with one ailment or another, maybe others engaged in works of necessity. We pray for this congregation that you would lead your servants here and guide them, for very soon they will be facing again the need to consider and to call a servant of God to come here to take up again the word that it might be preached and the congregation here might be blessed, your name glorified, sinners saved. Hear us as we commit ourselves to you for these things and all those things that we stand in need of. You feed the ravens of the field. The lilies of the field, they neither spin nor they sow, but you raise them up. You're the God who is the creator God, and the creator took to himself our very creaturehood. You came to us in our very form. You humbled yourself and became obedient unto death, even that death of the cross, and paid that great price. You paid for us. You bought us. You bought us by yourself. You've brought us to yourself. Hear us and accept our thankfulness for all your mercy and all your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do we lift an evening offering?
No.
No evening offering. Okay. Well, if you would take your psalter, we're going to sing before we turn to the scriptures that I read to you. This time, singing from Psalm 123, again, all of it. The tune is Consolation, number 66. I do lift up my eyes to you, the one in heaven enthroned, just as the eyes of servants look upon their master's hand, just as the maiden's eyes look up, her mistress will to know. Our eyes look to the Lord our God until he mercy shows. 1, 2, 3, we stand again as we sing these words to God's praise.
I do lift up my eyes to you, the one in heaven throne. Just as the eyes of servants look unto their master's hands, just as a maiden's eyes look up, her mistress will to know. Our eyes look to the Lord our God until he mercy shows. O Lord, be gracious unto us, O to us gracious be, because with much content we are filled up exceedingly. From those that eat exceedingly, our souls filled with their scorn, content we also from the
Well, we come this evening to consider a man in a hurry, a man who comes with a great question, a question that obviously was pressing in upon him very heavily. He's very concerned about his soul. Strange, because it's not a natural thing. Where did the concern come from? Well, we understand that such spiritual concern indeed is born of God. But it's not only concern that matters, and it certainly does matter. But what is of paramount importance is that this concern turns to conviction and then in turn conversion. It's not simply enough to know that Jesus has the answer, indeed is the answer. This young man would have had no difficulty in coming to that understanding. He comes, and the Bible tells us, he comes running, so Mark records, he kneels down and asks him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" It's a petition that is so very genuine, isn't it? He comes, and he comes in the right manner. You've got to say that. He comes with reverence, and he comes with a certain degree of godly fear. He asks the great question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this form of question, of course, is not uncommon. It was asked of Peter in the day of Pentecost. It was asked of Paul and Silas, as recorded for us in Acts 16 and 30, by the Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The answer on every occasion is the same. Believe. It's as simple as that. Believe. He comes with this genuine concern. And yet, in the question, there is that common weakness of our humanity. It was the same when the question was asked of Peter in the day of Pentecost. It was the same on the part of the Philippian jailer. The questions that are asked by these different individuals are loaded questions. And loaded with what? Well, loaded with a sense of need. And the need is genuine. But yet the question itself, as I say, is loaded and flawed. What must I do? You see, it's always a question, isn't it? Because the sense is that we have to do something to make up a gap, if you like. A shortfall is the best way of referring to it. We understand that salvation is of the Lord. But somewhere or another, we harbor this beloved thought that somewhere or another, we're not utterly bankrupt. We have something to offer. And what we need to do is we need to augment this. And that is the sense in which this young man asked this question. To augment what he reckoned he already possessed, to make up this shortfall in order to inherit eternal life. Jesus, of course, our Lord, presents him with this particular issue. Of course, it's not before our Lord quizzes him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And Jesus is not saying here, indeed as liberals would attempt to say, that this is a self-denial of our Lord's divinity. That this is his own testimony that he's not divine, but he's referring only to God. But that's not the case. There is something in this question that our Lord has designed to have this young man come to a sense, a true sense of what he himself is asking. What must I do to inherit eternal life? His petition is genuine, and yet this loaded question would suggest to us that he comes again to ask what he might do that little bit more in order to be assured of eternal life. That's the way religion is, isn't it? The grace of God is that very matter which seems to bewilder the natural mind. And it is bewildering, isn't it? Because it's not common for us to think like this. We always have this notion in our minds that this is a matter of balancing the books. Balancing the books, making up this shortfall. That some way or another, there's enough here, and yet I want to be that little bit more sure. And how can I be truly sure? What must I do? He answers, of course, to the questions asked, or to the what our Lord demands of him. "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother." And then there's a sense in which you could, if you were standing there, you could imagine this young man with a ready smile upon his face. "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now, what is interesting about this is this, that our Lord doesn't argue with this young man. He, knowing all things about this young man, know everything about him. This guy's speaking the truth. This is an upright young man, a man of integrity, a man whose life was in many respects beyond reproach. He had kept these 6 manward commandments. And yet, some way or another, isn't it strange that our Lord leaves out the first 4? Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Well, he would understand something about this young man. He would know everything indeed about this young man. And he would understand that this young man, his life is in breach of the very first commandment. While he can nod his head, acknowledge and tick the boxes of the final 6 commandments, the first commandment, he's fallen the first hurdle. It's a case, isn't it, that the natural mind is at enmity against God and has this estrangement from the notion of grace. And the idea is always that we've got to be doing something. And we who are Christians can fall back into a trap, into bypath meadow, if you like, and imagine that some way or another that we are always keeping up pace. We forget about the sacrifice of Christ, the death of Jesus upon the cross, the sufficiency of that sacrifice to save us from our sins. that there's nothing that we can do, both before conversion or after conversion. This is, in its totality, the work of Jesus Christ. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. It's God's salvation. He has planned it. He has executed it fully in its purpose in the giving of his Son to die. And the Son was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's perfect. It's finished. There's nothing to be added to this. But this young man, to put it plainly, has got the wrong end of the stick. He is a religionist, an upright character, you might say, a moralist, a man who is able to tick the boxes of the moral code. But yet, he fails to understand that which is most elementary, that the love of God is the supreme matter in all of this. The love of God to sinners and the love of God that returns from the appreciative sinner to the God who loves us. All these things I have kept from my youth up. I wonder, what is it that you understand in your own mind about self-denial? What is it you understand about self-denial? Maybe you've thought about it. Maybe there's times and seasons when you make a resolution, a certain time of the year. What do you think of self-denial, making a resolution at a time when, of course, you resolve you're not going to eat any more chocolate for the next 6 months, or something equally as unimportant as that? But that's the way people think, isn't it? Of self-denial, denying oneself something in which they normally have pleasure. And of course, that can go from the significant to the very insignificant. It can do with nothing else but chocolate, or some indulgence in some sin or another that you know is wrong, that somewhere or another you're able to live with because you've lived with it for so long. It's become part and parcel of you, parcel of you. What do you understand about self-denial? Well, you see, self-denial is basically this denying of self. Well, you say, that's not very profound. Well, it's not. And yet, whenever you look at it so closely, it's a very profound truth that doesn't settle well with the human mind and the human disposition. It doesn't fit us too well, because somewhere or another, there's something in us that wants simply to make up the gap, make up the shortfall. And self-denial is simply that, self-denial. Denying that I have anything at all, of any worth, any virtue, that will incline God to me. God does not look down upon people and see goodness in them and so choose them. Indeed, he looks down and he sees sinners who deserve nothing but his condemnation, and to fall into the very curse of hell itself. And when we speak of grace, we speak of grace as being this unmerited favor of God. That is, it comes to us as we are in a position of demerit. We have nothing. This young man had a lot, at least in his own estimation, and he's not willing to deny it. It's worth something to him. Of course, it's the case with the average sinner that when the gospel is presented to them, they react in a rebellious way. They will argue and they will say something like this: well, I'm not as bad as such and such a person. I haven't been guilty of this sin or that sin. But really and truly, when it comes right down to it, the very basic sin, or as I do like to call it, and I've called it many times, the mother of all sins, or the earth out of which all sin grows, is the sin of unbelief. And true belief in God recognizes that I have nothing to offer to him, and he offers me everything in Jesus Christ. This young man doesn't get it. He's not willing to acknowledge that this surrender is necessary. And his great mantra was, no surrender. No surrender of what he reckoned was worth God's acknowledging. He's kept all these things from his youth up, and there's no argument against it. One of the great concerns that I have is having been in the ministry in one form or another, in missionary work and in a number of churches over 25 years, and then in missionary work for some 8 or 9 years. And since then, preaching around various churches such as this church, for which I'm thankful to God, is that I am concerned that we all understand this, that this is a very elementary gospel truth, that there's nothing in us, and somewhere or another we do harbor the dear thought, the darling thought, that somewhere or another I was some way worthy of God's attention. But what drew God's attention was not any virtue in me, not any goodness, but indeed the horrible sin of which I was guilty, of which I don't need to confess to you this evening, but should it be written up on the wall behind me, I couldn't shake your hand on leaving this evening. But I know that, and God knows that, and you know yourself. This young man knew something of himself, and the knowledge that he had of himself, as he comes with this great petition that was so genuine, he has this profession of hope. A profession of hope. And it's for me to ask you this evening, what actually is your hope? Is it entirely in Jesus Christ? Or is there just something that you're hanging on to? Because that very thing that you're hanging on to will take you down into the depths of the abyss of hell itself. Because this salvation of God is belief in God. And it means self-denial of the kind that I've spoken to you of so briefly already. Denial of any self-worth. Because I have none of myself. I don't have some inherent good in me. Everything in me, all the potential with which I was born, militated against God. And the Bible tells us again and again, again and again, doesn't it? The carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. This young man keeps 6 of these commandments. And we're given to understand that he was very strict in this. But yet, he'd fallen at the very first hurdle of the commandments. Where is it you stand this evening? Have you come with a sincere and genuine petition? But has the petition received the answer? You know, give up all that you have. This young man, and I should say this evening, and by way of aside, and I pray God will be able to get back on track again. People are not sent to hell because they're rich. There are many, many rich Christians. That's not the issue. The issue is this, that this young man had riches, and the truth is the riches had him. That was his problem. It wasn't that he was rich. Abraham, the father of the faithful, was a very, very, very rich man. Solomon, the son of David, was a very, very rich man. It's not riches. It's the place of those riches. And there are people who have confidence in the riches, haven't they? And maybe like me, you've been reading of the awful tragedy of that little mini submarine that was, of course, said to be infallible in a sense, where people went 2.5 miles down into the ocean to witness the Titanic as she lay in her watery grave, as the title of the article was that I read. One of the men in particular was not a millionaire, but a billionaire. His son went with him on that particular day, not because he really wanted to, because he was fearful of going, but he went because it was Father's Day. It makes no difference. We hear it said so very, very often, there are no pockets in a shroud. But let me put it in biblical language, according to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he asks the question concerning riches. When a man dies, the rich fool died, the question is asked, whose then shall these riches be? And they're so very, very fickle, aren't they? The world in which you live twists and turns and is oiled by money, isn't it? And there are people, even at this very point tonight, because of the increase in mortgage rates, because of the increase in taxations and so on, they're fearful of losing their homes. It's all got to do with money, isn't it? It's a money-orientated world. It's the only thing that matters. Nothing else but matters but getting more and more and more. And I've often thought to myself, and I am a keen follower of football, how can a man possibly spend three quarters of a million pounds per week? How is that actually possible? The most recent wage offer to that most talented of footballers, Lionel Messi, £750,000 a week. It's bound to impact upon you, isn't it? It couldn't not. But it's a veritable cancer. Because all this accumulated riches, then what are you going to do with it? And again, I've often asked the question of congregations like yourselves. You can really only be in one place at one time, live in one house at one time, sleep in one bed at one time, sit at one table at one time, and drive one car at one time, wear one pair of shoes at one time. And here we are accumulating all of this stuff. And we have got this mental capacity which seems to be drunk with this insatiable desire for more and more and more. And what for? What for? And at the extreme, what you have is the other part of our world who are men and women and children dying of starvation. This young man was incarcerated by his riches. His possessions were great. He had great possessions, but it was his profession of hope in himself that was the real problem. The real core of the issue with this young man is he represented himself as having so much that he didn't really need what our Lord required of him. Why was our Lord so strict in this matter? Give it all away. Simply because this was this young man's cancer. This was eating him. This was destroying him. And he had to rid himself of it. Thus our Lord speaks in such graphic language at times, doesn't he? Here's an individual, Jesus said, look, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. I've read quite a bit over the years, not in recent times, but over the years, on the explanation of that. And so very, very often the commentators say that our Lord is speaking figuratively. But the problem I have with that kind of explanation is a very simple one. How can he be speaking figuratively when he actually says in the next words, it's better that you enter into life maimed rather than perish in hell? So it's quite literal, isn't it? And the fact of the matter is our Lord Jesus Christ took sin very seriously. So seriously did he take it that he came to deal with it in its various aspects to every degree of it. The text that I read to you concludes, at least with regards to this young man, that the price was really too great, wasn't it? Give all that you have to the poor. Come, take up your cross. and follow me. His riches had ensnared him. His riches had him in such a tight grip. But you've maybe heard a song, it's often sung, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." The wonder of it all is that we are to be satisfied, because the only true satisfaction is not in the accumulation of more and more and more, because in the final analysis, when we have dealt with it all, the question arises, and it's a hankering question, isn't it? When is enough enough? When is a million not enough until you get 2, 10, 100, 1,000 million, 1 billion, 2 billion, 3? When is it ever enough? The fact is, it's a bottomless pit, isn't it? It's never enough. It's always there. It has this insatiable thirst for more and more and more. And then for what? For what? For things that perish. Jesus said, "Look, make sure that your savings are in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can ever corrupt." He went away. He was very sad. We can understand that, can't we? The text of Mark tells us that Jesus, looking upon him, beholding him, loved him. There was a sympathy, a genuine sympathy on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ. Always genuine, isn't it? Always very lovely when you think about it. He sees this young man, and his heart truly does go out to him. And it's a heart of pity, because he sees this young man strangled by his riches. He knows that he's suffocating, but he will not let it go. I have quite a vivid remembrance. I have a daughter and a son, but I have a very vivid remembrance of my son, Peter, as a wee boy, as a really very small boy. My wife would have given him what is called Farley's Rusks. I don't know whether you can still get them or not, but they're kind of soft kind of biscuits for children's. At least I call them biscuits. They look like biscuits. And I remember seeing Peter before he had sort of proper coordination of his hands. He had a little car in one hand and a Farley's Rusk in the other. And he started to cry, because this hand wanted the little car in this hand, but this hand wouldn't let go of the Farley's Rusk. Now, that's a kind of a pitiful illustration. But this young man had his riches in one hand and this hope of eternal life in the other. But he wouldn't open up this to get this, to know this security, this peace, this presence of God. Because when it comes to the bit, death robs us of all these material things, the good and the bad in them. We're separated from them. But for the child of God, there is nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death, not life, not principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This whole account given to us, both by Mark and by Luke, is given to us to understand something of the fickleness and the futility of seeking to get in this life and forgetting God, leaving God out and just pursuing those things that bring this earthly pleasure. But in this world, we can have heavenly pleasure. And it's a pleasure that money can't buy. You can't buy it. You remember how it was when Peter and the apostles enter in by the gate beautiful. The lame man who's left, obviously begging. Peter offered up those words that many churches can't offer up. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This young man was burdened down. He was crushed by his riches. He had this great pedigree of which he boasted. And of that there is no question. It's there for us to see. It's there evidently in every sense. And yet what we do discover is that the price was too great that our Lord required of us, of him. What does he ask of us? Leave aside all these things because they are temporal. There's no lasting value in them. They don't last. They will perish because they're material. You see, the natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're only spiritually understood. This young man doesn't get it. Do you get it? Do you understand that this is a matter of wholeheartedness, a wholehearted trust, a trust in nothing else but in Jesus Christ and him crucified? I'm determined, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2, to know nothing else among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. A man who had a great deal of which he could boast, a great deal, would not boast in anything but in Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the Christian profession that matters to God, that pleases God, and giving up our self-denial. Self-denial is what is necessary for us, to deny ourselves that we might acknowledge Christ. Well, we'll sing as we close this evening. Psalm 51, the B section, verses 1 through 6, and the tune is number 52, and it's Belmont. After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. For thy compassion's great blot out all mine iniquity. Me cleanse from sin and thoroughly wash from mine iniquity. For my transgressions, I confess my sin I ever see. Let's stand and worship as we sing.
Oh.
self-denial, any claim to self-righteousness, may it be rejected, ejected from our very minds, that the sufficiency and the wonder of the salvation purchased by the blood of Jesus may be our solitary hope. Grant us this, we pray, that our confidence may be truly fixed in its entirety in him, that we might have no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. Now may your grace, your mercy, and your peace be with us all this night and forevermore. Amen.